Good morning, everyone. Good to see each of you here. I'm going to back up just a little bit. We're on page 174 in the book if you're using it. I want to get a running start at this again. This is such an important aspect of this study that we really have to make sure we kind of have it pressed down tightly in our mind, keep it from flying off somewhere. Because it's all around us in the religious world. The ideas, the concepts, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, it can get pretty wild when you get into conversations with people. And what we need is we need a way to not say, oh, well, you're wrong. We need a way to gently take them to the scriptures and show them, well, let's look at what the Bible says. And so that's kind of where we're backing up to and running through here very quickly to get up where we left off. So before we begin, let's pause for a prayer. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day that you've given to us. This day on which the Lord arose from the dead so many years ago, and yet, dear Lord, we still celebrate the wonderful gift that you gave him in him on the cross and the life that we have in his resurrection and the life he ever lives. We praise you, O Lord, for your word, for the guidance that it gives us in this life, for the understanding as best as we are able with our human minds to make of it, to understand deity, to understand you, the Holy Spirit, the work that was done in revealing truth to us. Help us, dear Father, to take your word as it is, to come to an understanding of it, to make application to what we believe about you and about serving you, giving you glory. And may we, dear God, serve you faithfully. Thank you for the work here, for the love we share, for the desire we have for you. And we pray that this would grow, that it would grow spiritually, grow in strength, but also that we would grow in numbers. Help us to find those who are seeking truth, or them to find us, and bless us with wisdom that we might teach them wisely, that we might teach them truth, and that they would come to name your Son as their Lord and Savior. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray this, and amen. Okay, so backing up just a little bit, we talked about the idea of metonymy. It's a name change. So, we might speak of a delicious dish, and we're not talking about what the food is served on. We're talking about the actual food that's on it, but we use the word dish of that. Might talk about a new set of wheels. The wheels are an important part of the car, and so you might talk about someone's new set of wheels as in the wonderful new ride that they have, which of course is another metonymy. A trendy set of threads. If you're a guy wearing a suit, then you've got threads on. It's made out of threads, and we just use that to express that idea. He set the world on fire. Well, what did he set on fire? We talked about arson and all of that, and that's not what this is about. It's the idea of someone who has an idea and they have zeal, and with that zeal, they're just really going after what they truly believe. Charlotte won the game. Well, Charlotte didn't play a game. In a way, Charlotte played a game. Charlotte has teams, but we still don't even know which team, unless it's in a context, and then, but it's not Charlotte, but we use that as a metonymy. We talked about this from a Bible standpoint. In our Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, we read about the Apostle Paul going to Damascus. He's persecuting Christ. Well, where was Christ? He was in heaven. He was at the right hand of God. Could Paul get to him? He can't get to Christ, but he can get to the followers of Christ. So in persecuting Christ, he's persecuting the followers of Christ. He's persecuting that way of truth. Jerusalem was going out to be baptized of John the Baptizer in Matthew 3 and verse 5. The city was going out. many inhabitants were going out. We read of cities repenting in Matthew 11 and verse 21. Cities are stone, mortar, wood. It's not the cities, it's the inhabitants. In Ephesians 4:20, the Apostle Paul speaks of the Ephesians learning Christ. Okay, well, they learned Christ, but what were they learning? Well, we realize that it wasn't Christ himself, it was the teachings of Christ. This relates to something we see several times in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3:15. In the synagogue, there was a reading of Moses. Well, they didn't have the bones of Moses laid out, and they were reading the bones, did they? Obviously, they couldn't. They didn't know where the bones of Moses was. God never revealed the burial place of Moses. No one knew anything about that. But they were reading the writings of Moses. And so Moses, the author, is stated for the writings. We read of the mouth or the testimony in Deuteronomy 17:6, the sword or violence in Matthew 10 and verse 34, author or law, as we just noticed in 2 Corinthians 3:15. We see that also in Acts 15 and verse 21. So this is so common. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 21, we read about the concept of being filled with trouble. Someone who is filled with trouble, well, it's their life. The trouble itself is not actually inside them, is it? Being filled with trouble is the life actually being so filled with trouble. In Proverbs 5 and verse 10, we read about being filled with strength. Well, how is someone filled with strength? Well, it's the idea of the attitude of the individual, their constitution, that they themselves actually are a strong person, hopefully morally, hopefully with wisdom. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we find the Apostle Paul talking about being filled with the Spirit. Of course, we're very familiar with verse 19, but you know, verse 19 is not the beginning of that sentence. And so we begin back in 18, and he tells them, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so what is being discussed here is a command. And this gets to this question of, well, how then are you going to be filled with the Spirit? How do you obey that? And, you know, can you reach up into heaven, grab the Holy Spirit, and then cram it down your own throat? I mean, are we talking about something literally, geographically, spatially, however you want to put that, getting inside of an individual? Because if you take that position, then you have to answer the question, how does the person obey that? How do you obey that? When we read of people being filled with the Spirit in the Bible, it was not something that they obeyed. It was either a promise given to them that it would happen, or it happened and it was by the design or the power of God. It's not something that we can do to ourselves. So what, of course, is the answer here is we look at the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And here we have this same idea. And of course, you may recall in Ephesians 5:19, we go on from that statement in verse 18 where it says to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And by the way, verse 16 is the beginning of the sentence. And the Apostle Paul there says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So in Colossians 3:16, we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns. And over here in Ephesians chapter 5, at the end of verse 18, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If we are to put these two verses together, then we can say that being filled with the Spirit is explained by Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. And That means that being filled with the Spirit would refer to what in Colossians? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Can you obey that command? You can obey that command. And so both are commands. One you couldn't obey if you took it literally. But if you take it as a metonymy, and what is the metonymy here? The metonymy is the Spirit and the Word, we have a name change. Remember, that's what a metonymy does most frequently. And what is being swapped here is the author for that which is written. So we have the Spirit and we have the Word of Christ. The Spirit inspired so that men might know the Word of Christ. The Word of Christ is what we may actually take and place within ourselves. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, we talked about Satan entering Judas. That sounds like a poltergeist, doesn't it? But when we compare John chapter 13 and verse 2, we have the devil had put these things into Judas. So Satan entered Judas is an expression of what Satan was inciting Judas to do. It was the temptation. And this right here ought to very quickly warn us to be careful of taking a text and making something out of it just because it fits the, shall we say, the romanticism of religion. Because we all like to get this idea that we are just as close to God as anyone could ever possibly be. Am I wrong? If you are a believer, you love God, you want to serve God, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, surely you want to believe that you are as close to God as anyone could possibly be, and you're striving for that. And so when we go to the Bible, what we like to do is we like to see specific statements in Scripture, and those specific statements in Scripture get applied to us, even if they were never intended for us, but let's say perhaps they were only intended for the apostles. You have to be careful of who is being spoken to and whether or not it actually applies to us. That's a part of interpreting the Bible. And we like to think that just sit down and read it, and if it sounds like something that applies to you and you like it, then apply it to you. But we're not supposed to do that. What did the Bereans do in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 when Paul and Silas was preaching to them? Yeah, they were doing, and of course that's the way Paul puts it to Timothy, but how did Luke put it in Acts 17:11 regarding the Bereans? Right, they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. And that's the same application of what Paul writes to Timothy there with regard the need of Timothy to prove himself a workman by actually applying those things in the proper way and rightly dividing the truth, as you said. So what we need to do is we need to look very carefully at these statements. And, of course, obviously, we're not going to want to believe, well, Satan enters me. But let's face it, when you sin, there is a way in which that metonymy can be applied. Satan didn't actually get inside you, but he has influenced you. And so you have to be very, very careful about that. Otherwise, you're going to apply more to yourself than you want to. Typically, we won't. Romans 7, verses 17 and 20. In both of these verses, the Apostle Paul talks about sin dwelling in me. Well, what does that mean? Sin dwells in me? Well, he's talking about the sin being committed by him, and what he's expressing here is he's expressing what is in control of him. Okay, is the Word of God in control of him? Is the law of the Spirit in control of him? Or is the flesh in control of him? Is sin in control of him? So Let me give you just a few second explanation of Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. Here's the explanation. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is talking about what happens when you let the flesh control you, you let sin control you. In Romans chapter 8, he's talking about what happens when you let the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, chapter 8 and verse 2, when you let that control you, when that is your guiding force. That's chapter 7 and chapter 8. Right there. And what do people do with it? Well, they make crazy things when they get to chapter 8 because they get the Holy Spirit literally inside you and the Holy Spirit's going to make you do the right thing. Well, then you need to carry that back into chapter 7, and sin dwells in you. And what does that mean? That means sin is making you do, and we get back to Flip Wilson saying, the devil made me do it. We all know that's not true. Flip Wilson didn't even believe that was true. It was just a funny line. He was a comedian, for those of you who are young and don't remember Flip Wilson. He was a comedian, had some great gags, and that was one of them. But nobody really believed the devil was making, and well, there were some, probably, I'm sure, that did. We find when we look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 4 that the apostles were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And here's where I want to begin to talk about why. Why in the world do we have this metonymy, where the Spirit is spoken of as being inside certain individuals? Why are the apostles said to be filled with the Holy Spirit? That's an important consideration, because there is a very good reason for Luke to describe it this way. And of course, ultimately, God, through the Holy Spirit, is inspiring Luke to write that. So you have to say, there's a really good point here. But what is it? The point is very simply this. When the apostles spoke, in this case, speaking in tongues, right? They were not doing it because they had learned a foreign language. They were doing it because it was, as the text tells us, they were speaking in these tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. When Scripture speaks in the New Testament of an individual being filled with the Spirit or the Spirit dwelling in them, it's about source. And it's a very powerful way for God to make this point. And that is, in the case of speaking in tongues, it was being done by the Holy Spirit giving them that utterance. Let's look at a few other cases. And of course, you can see how that worked out in Acts chapter 2 when you read on down and you find that the Apostle Peter begins to preach to the people that first gospel sermon in verse 16. And we find that he is preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching, and we're thinking in his mind, where did he get all this stuff? Where did he come up with all of that? And where he came up with it, we're already told. He's been filled with the Spirit, and that's the point. The point is not that the Spirit climbed inside of him and is pulling the strings, so to speak. The point is the Spirit is the source of that. The Spirit is why he could say that and be 100% correct in saying that. And that always reminds me of a debate long ago. I won't tell you what denomination it was, but there was a denominational preacher. He was debating one of our brethren, and he was getting really frustrated in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. He could not get around Peter telling those people who were cut to the heart when they asked, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And of course, that's the same phrase, for the remission of sins. It's the same phrase as in Matthew 26 and 28, where Jesus shed his blood for what? for the remission of sins. In the Greek, it is word for word exactly the same. And he was getting frustrated because he didn't believe that. And he ended up saying, Peter made a mistake. He got ahead of himself. Wow. That's worrisome from the standpoint of the rest of the Bible, because then you have to begin to worry, well, what else got wrong in there? The truth is, Peter preached it all perfectly the way God wanted it. Why? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the point that we're supposed to take away, and not that there was this poltergeist type of indwelling or possession where the Holy Spirit does like a demon and gets inside someone and makes them do something that they wouldn't otherwise do. We look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, and we get this point when we look at Zacharias. When Zacharias is told that his wife is going to have a son, he is told he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And if you stop right there and you just kind of think about what the angel just told Zacharias, you might kind of sit back and you might say, okay, so what is the purpose in that? I guess the purpose in that is he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, so when he's born, he already has it. Well, what would be the point? Okay, and so here he is. He's 2 days old and he has the Holy Spirit. What is the point? Are we afraid he's going to sin? Maybe when he's circumcised on the eighth day. Perhaps we were worried he's going to sin. And yet we know that an eight-day-old child cannot sin. He does not have the faculties, the capability of sinning. And so the question becomes, why in the world? Well, when we go to Luke 1 and verse 41, we find the fulfillment, and we're told why. And so there we read, and it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, remember Mary had come to visit Elizabeth, her cousin, when she heard that she was with child. Remember that Elizabeth was advanced in years. She should not have been with child. It was just beyond the realm of possibility. And yet she was with child, and even if she could be, she could never have carried that child to term, and yet she did. And so this was a wonderful thing. Mary comes to visit her cousin, and when Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so Luke here is explaining the reference that the angel made about, 20 verses earlier, 15 verse, 20, 35 verses earlier. What did he mean by that? Okay, well, he now tells us this is what was meant by that, and he gives us the event. And then Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the point there? Well, what does Elizabeth then do? Elizabeth now breaks into what we in modern literature, we would call it a soliloquy. She gives a speech. Instead of Juliet on the balcony, she gives a soliloquy. Okay, well, what is that soliloquy? Well, she wasn't filled in with the Spirit, nor Shakespeare, but Juliet was not filled with the Spirit to give that soliloquy. She is supposed to be giving it from her heart. It is her emotions. She is opining over the circumstances. She is lamenting those circumstances. But what does Elizabeth do? Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit, and she offers this soliloquy, this speech, if you will. And what is it? It's what the Holy Spirit is giving her to say. She's not just saying this. If you look very carefully at what she says things that a person ordinarily would not have been able to say at that point in time, because they wouldn't know him yet. They wouldn't know him yet. So what did it mean Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, she was given this speech, this information, and she spoke as she was being given utterance. Now, that doesn't sound nearly as romantic as the idea of the Holy Spirit actually getting inside her, does it? And we like this physical things where things are getting inside of each other. And I'm convinced we watch far too many movies of poltergeist-type things, and then we start trying to apply them to the Bible. It just isn't the point. It just isn't the point. And we see this over and over again in Scripture. We've already seen it a great deal. When we look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, we find here that Stephen is a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Well, why are we told that about Stephen? You'll notice that we're not told that about any of the other, we call them deacons, they were servants, and we're not told about any of the other six men. Seven men are chosen to serve tables. The seven are listed. We come to Stephen, and it says, a man full of the Holy Spirit and power. Why are we told that? We're told that because of chapter 7. And what happens in chapter 7? I know Stephen is stoned, but before that, he preaches. And the question is, okay, he preaches. So he I'm going to preach in a little bit. When I preach in a little bit, am I going to preach in the same way that Stephen did? No. No. Stephen is going to preach by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he is going to have an inspired message to bring to these people. This is a man who could do this. Now, I will be, and of course this is subject to perhaps opinion on the part of some, but I will be speaking by the Holy Spirit, but from the standpoint that I studied what the Holy Spirit wrote through apostles and prophets, and I'm going to present it from that standpoint. So you could say that in that sense, but it's not the same thing as Stephen. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, but the point is that the Spirit was directly giving him the message. Stephen didn't sit down the night before, or in my case, the week before, and start working out his points and getting Scripture together and figuring out what he needed to say on that particular subject. You remember Jesus had made this very point with the apostles. He had told them, take no thought of what you will say when they bring you before the courts. Why? Because in that very hour, the Holy Spirit will give you that which you are to speak. That's what we're talking about right here. We're talking about the Holy Spirit inspiring them to know that. In verse 8, we read of him working wonders. Why was Stephen able to work wonders? He was able to work wonders because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And this was the reason. And this is the point of being filled with the Spirit. The point is not, oh, look, he's got the Holy Ghost in him. The point is, look at what he's doing and what does that say? Well, what it says is it says that what he speaks is truth. If he can work a miracle, which a human being cannot do, if he can work a miracle and only God can do that, then God is speaking through him. That's the point, isn't it? And so, if that's true, then what ought I to do? Ah, yes, thank you. I'd better listen to him. Because this isn't just another guy on the street with a megaphone speaking, as you might find in any number of cities in the U.S. today. This is a man who has been inspired of the Holy Spirit, and he is speaking the Word of God directly to us. In Luke chapter 1, verses 67 and 68, we find this reference to Elizabeth being filled. I got a little bit ahead of myself earlier. This is the reference that we have here with regard to John's father, being filled with the Holy Spirit, but it says he prophesied. He prophesied. That's exactly what Elizabeth was doing. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 8, we read that Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost and said to them, to the council, and so he's filled with the Holy Ghost. Some of the times this is the power. We saw this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. Some of the times it's the power and some of the times it's the message. So some of the times it's working miracles like healing someone and some of the times it's what's being spoken. But what Luke is doing here is he's telling you up front that this was happening because the Holy Spirit's power was actually engaged in this. And this brings up the all-important question of if they were filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 2 and verse 4, then what do we find in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8 when they are filled again? Did they get empty? Did the Holy Spirit forget to fill them up the day before? All of a sudden, we find they're filled with the Holy Spirit again. Well, the point is not that it's not like they were like gas tanks and you take them to the gas station, you fill them up, and they'll have power for as long as that tank has gas in it. But then the time comes when you're going to have to fill your gas tank up again. If you got a Tesla, you got to plug it in again. Either way, it's just not going to run forever. And we see in chapter 4, we see them being filled with the Holy Spirit. But they were filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. And we say to ourselves, okay, well, if they were filled here, and then they were filled here, then somewhere in between, they may not have gotten empty, but they were running low. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have filled them again, right? And that's not the point. The point is, we're saying in chapter 2 that when Peter and the apostles spoke in tongues, they were doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the point of filled with the Holy Spirit. Not that he was filling them up and topped them off. It was that this was because the Holy Spirit was at work. When they worked the miracle, when Peter preaches the sermon, it was all by the Holy Spirit. We get to chapter 4. And we find them filled with the Holy Spirit again. And the point is not that they got empty, that they were running low. Luke is simply telling us that what they are going to say is going to be as a result of the Holy Spirit actually working on them. That these are not their words, these are the actions, the power of the Holy Spirit at work. Same thing in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. We ask the question, they're getting empty pretty fast now, aren't they? We're still in the same chapter. We got to refill them again. That's not the point. The point is that what they say is by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is done is actually accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this is really very important. It's an important concept for us to have firmly planted in our minds. Are there any questions or thoughts on that before we continue? Okay, and remember that this all reaches back into the Old Testament. We looked at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapters 8 and 9, and what Solomon said and what God said. And the point was never that God was actually inside the temple. The point that was that was where his eyes and his heart and his name would dwell. And that expressed his attention, his affection and will, and his name, which expresses his possession. He owned that. It belonged to him. Okay, so let's go on to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 23. We're moving away from deity, the question of the Holy Spirit. And what we need to do is we need to ask ourselves, when we look at this concept of metonymy and how this is working, What if we apply this equally between our view of the Holy Spirit and other things, then is it possible that we can see whether we're right or we're wrong? You know, we kind of test ourselves here because we do not want to be wrong on the subject. So Proverbs 1 and verse 23, this proverb says, "Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." Okay. This verse is, it's very compelling. I will pour out my spirit on you. I'll make my words known to you. But the question is, who is speaking here? And who is speaking? Well, Solomon is writing it. When we back up in the text, Solomon is personifying something. Wisdom. Exactly. He personifies wisdom. And remember that when you personify something, you're giving human characteristics or characteristics that would not ordinarily be applied to something, like wisdom, for example. And we give those characteristics to that in order to make a point. And a great example of that is the eyes of the Lord, and the ears of the Lord, and the hand of the Lord. And is the Lord, does the Lord have a physical body that he has those? No. But we understand that because we're human. We have eyes, we have ears, we have hands, and we understand the function of each of these. And so when this is applied to God, then we get the point that this is the way it's coming across. Okay, so wisdom. In this case, we find wisdom being personified, and wisdom is actually saying, "Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." Okay, so wisdom is personified to express this idea of making known, of imparting to someone else. And of course, for the Jew who understands the concept of pouring out my spirit on you, the Jew would realize that that is the idea of empowering. Not that wisdom has something to actually pour on somebody, but wisdom will imbue you with power, with a capability. And so let's say, for example, that we have Nick over here, and Nick is deliberating on a situation, a circumstance in his life, and he's not sure what to do. Well, he's not sure what to do. Would Nick rather be imbued with wisdom in making that decision? Or would he rather go to Google and ask Google? Don't go to Google. Just making sure we understand. You want wisdom. And so how does that actually happen? Well, in the book of Proverbs, Solomon is personifying wisdom to show its virtues, to show how wisdom is, you know, you ought to take, although he doesn't actually use this particular analogy, you ought to take wisdom like a bride, and you ought to just hold her to yourself and not let go. I mean, this wisdom is so important. And so we go on in the book of Proverbs, and we get to a certain point to where we leave that personification, and we begin to go through all of these various proverbs. And, you know, some of them sound great. Some of them don't sound so great, like dripping and better to dwell in the corner of a house than with the wife. You know, she's like a dripping, continual dripping. I lost the wording of the proverb now. That doesn't sound so good. But But it is so good if you're looking for a wife and you look for the wife and you say, wow, she is the most gorgeous woman in the whole world. I've just got to have her. And you never pay attention to the fact that she's a dripping and a dripping and a dripping and a dripping and a dripping. And you go ahead and marry her. And then you realize, wow, I should have listened to Solomon. Okay? The point is not that every wife is a continual dripping. That's not the point. The point is, be wise when you choose her. It's a little bit late once you've already chosen her. And so this wisdom, one is to take to themselves, but I will pour out my spirit on you. But what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to be open to me. You have to be open to wisdom. Psalm 79 and verse 6, we have a psalm of Asaph. And this one really is very interesting from this standpoint. Asaph said, pour out thy wrath upon the nations which do not know thee and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon thy name. Okay, well, we have the idea of pouring out again. Wisdom will pour out its spirit on you. But here we have wrath poured out. And what we want to do with the wisdom is we want to make it something that's poured inside. But is the wrath actually poured inside? Is that the point here? I will pour out my wrath upon the nations. Instead, is that not the rage, the vengeance that will be poured out from the Lord upon the wicked and the evil? So it's really comes down to the effect. I will pour out my wisdom upon you. In other words, you will have the effect of being a wise person. I will pour out my wrath, the effect of punishment that is given by the Lord. And this is what we have in Joel chapter 2, 28 and 29, which is quoted in Acts chapter 2. Doesn't quote the entire prophecy, quotes down to the point of whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, verse 21. And that's where he ends it, because that's what Peter's sermon is all about. But at the beginning of that prophecy, he speaks of, it will come about in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind or upon all flesh. And the point is that it would be Jew and Gentile. Not necessarily on that day of Pentecost, but in those last days, that is actually going to come about. But what is the effect of pouring out? You know, we get this idea that, well, he's going to pour out, so he poured it inside the apostles. The apostles are kind of, I guess they're some kind of Brita pitcher. And you know, you're going to pour water in through the filter, and we're pouring the Holy Spirit into it. And it's the idea of getting something inside of another. That's not the point. The point that Scripture is actually making here is the effect. It's in the revelations. It's in the miracles, the speaking in tongues, the healings, the great and wonderful effects that are had by the Holy Spirit. And we tend to make these something other than it's actually supposed to be. And we kind of look around the whole thing. The point was, Joel was saying, and Luke is picking it up in Acts 2, that God is going to inspire mortal man to know these things. And whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And who calls on the name of the Lord? Well, those people do later on. In verse 37, they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? People in the, that's the first one, right? Thank you. People say, well, they've been saved and now they need to know what to do since they've been saved. But that's not what we're told here. Luke tells us in verse 37 that they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? And they've just heard a sermon which accused them of crucifying. It was the same effect, but of crucifying the Lord. They've sinned. My question is, when did they get saved in that process? They didn't. They want to know what to do to be saved. Did they feel saved? How do you know that they felt saved? Or how do you know that they did not feel saved? Verse 37 says, and they were cut to the heart. They felt the sermon and they knew they weren't saved. That's why they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what did Peter tell them to do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's what they were to do. Well, did Peter really know? I mean, is he spitballing it here? Is he making it up as he goes? No, because the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon him. In other words, he is telling you what the Lord wants you to hear. And these people could understand that, and they knew that. And how do I know that they knew that? I'm not saying everybody in the multitude, but how many did know that? Kind of close. Yeah, nearly close to 3,000. He says about 3,000. Well, okay, so they knew this, and they knew, and the reason why they knew this is because we read that about 3,000 were baptized that day. That's what he told them to do. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So that's incredibly important for us to understand that these people were given the word of the Lord. And so, is it any surprise as we go on in the book of Acts, we read about the Holy Spirit being poured out upon this person and they preach, Holy Spirit being poured out on that person and they perform miracles. For example, Philip at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, he goes down to Samaria and what's he doing? He's healing those people left and right. Well, how is he doing that? Holy Spirit. And that's the point. The point isn't that, okay, now what I need to do is I need for the Holy Spirit to fill me up, to get inside me. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit gets inside me. Okay, we're almost out of time. I'll make another point if no one has any questions or thoughts. So if you want to stop me from talking, well, I guess if you ask a question, that won't stop me, will it? Okay, and how is the Holy Spirit going to do that? That's really the big question that we're coming down to. And the way the Holy Spirit does that is by us putting His Word in us, right? And so it's not that the Holy Spirit is going to inspire me to say this. If the Holy Spirit was inspiring everybody who claimed to be a believer to say what He wanted them to say, what would there not be in the religious world today? Division or confusion. Because everybody would be saying the same thing. And the problem is not that we've not been given the truth, because we have the truth. The problem is, are we going to listen to it? I was listening to a guy on YouTube yesterday. Occupational hazard, he was... he was telling a class that we have to interpret the Bible, and we can either do that exegetically or eisegetically. And what that means that is, I thought I heard that. There are two approaches, and that is we try to get out of it what it means and just that, and that's all. Okay, that's exegetical, out of X. Eisegetical is where we put into it. And so I've already got an idea of how the Holy Spirit works, so when I read passages, that's what I read into them. Eisegetical, exegetical. The question is, which are you going to choose? Well, exegetical is what God wants us to choose. Okay, well, thank you so much for your attention, your participation, and Lord willing, we are going to pick up down at the bottom of page 177.